And let's turn together now to Psalm 87, as mentioned. It's our psalm for tonight as we begin chapter 25 of the confession. And I'd like to read all of that psalm for us in just a moment. But as you're turning there, and as a way of introducing our subject on the church from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, I'd like to read a little bit of that for us. I forgot the page number already, but I'll be there in a moment. Okay, let's see. In the back of your Psalter hymnals, it's page 935. So even as you're turning to Psalm 87, you don't have to turn to this one. But I'd like to read the first and second section of this just by way of introduction to our subject on the church. This is from the Confession, section 1 and 2 of chapter 25. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the first section. The second one, and we'll just read this other one tonight. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So we'll be considering those themes and the big picture again of the church from Psalm 87. Let's pray, and then we'll read that together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of being a part of the church. And as we hear your word and what it says to us about the church and the glory of the church, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold those wonderful, glorious things, and that we'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know more and more the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able to stand, I invite you to do that now as we read Psalm 87, which is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Now, I know we've used this quote before, but it's one that we probably should do several times a year, so we haven't even used it enough, actually. But this is from R.B. Kuyper's book on the church entitled The Glorious Body of Christ. And he begins that work with these words. He says, the word of God tells us that Christ's church is glorious. Not only does history ascribe to it a past that is in many respects glorious, and does prophecy predict for it a glorious future, it is essentially glorious. He's saying that the Christian church is glorious in its very essence. Now, you may be thinking when you hear those words, what church is he looking at? Well, he goes on to write this. Today, the glory of the church is thickly veiled. It is no exaggeration to assert that in the main, it presents a picture of advanced decadence and extreme feebleness. The church of our day finds itself in a sorry plight. It seems despicable rather than glorious. However, that fact renders the insistence on its essential glory all the more necessary. So let me ask you, as we begin to look at the subject of the church tonight, and as I said, I'm going to try to keep it to a few Sundays and not do it too long, but when you think of the church, do you think of it first and foremost? The first thought, here's the church, what am I thinking about? Glory. Do you think it's glorious? The first thing you think of when you think about the church. When you assemble with God's people here at Stanton OPC from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, month after month, year after year, is glory the first thing that comes to mind? As you sing with one another, as you pray with them, as you talk with them, as we do life together. We've had the opportunity to even camp together over the weekend. Does glory come to your mind? Well, again, for many of us, glory is perhaps very low down on the, maybe not even on the list of things that come to mind when we think about the church. And I suppose we've all been there at times. There are those times when the church disappoints us. Let's be honest. Times when we grow frustrated with what the church is doing or frustrated with what the church is not doing. And there are sadly even those times when we're hurt by the church. And we have maybe even reached that point at times in our Christian life where we're ready to just give up on the church. It's so easy to become cynical, bitter. And again, I suppose many of us have been there. And in one sense, how could we not be? After all, the church is composed of, newsflash, sinners. Yes. You're quick on that one. Justified sinners, redeemed sinners, sinners bought and purchased by the blood of Christ, sinners who are being sanctified, and yet sinners still. And so it's good for us to turn to Psalm 87 because the psalmist here sings about the glory of the church, the glorious church of God. And that's what Psalm 87 really is about. It's in Old Testament context and language, but it is the church in the Old Testament looking ahead to the church in the New Testament and even beyond. And so we can see it in that light there. And the glory of the church here in Psalm 87 can be seen really in three things. First of all, in the fact that she's loved by God in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, she is preserved by God, and that's in verses 4 to 6. And then in the last verse, we'll talk about how she's conformed by God to the image of his Son. So verse 7, those three main things. And so I want to look at each of those with you for a few moments. First of all, again, that she's loved by God in Christ, verses 1 to 3. Look at that again. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Of course, the psalmist here in this context, again, has especially in view Jerusalem. And he's speaking of Zion. There's that mount. Of course, there's the heavenly Mount Zion, and that's in view too. But he's got that imagery in mind, and he's speaking of the city of God, Jerusalem. And the first thing he sings about in this song is her foundation, the foundation on the holy mountain she stands. She's founded by God. And after singing of her foundations, he sings of the fact that she's loved by God. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. In fact, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's an interesting statement. The Lord does love the dwellings of Jacob. Scripture speaks of that. He's placed his covenant love upon them. That is to say, he loves the homes of his people. And he loves when you are in your homes, worshiping God and growing together in your knowledge of God, in those times of private devotion and family worship. He delights in that. It's not dismissing that. And yet the psalmist does say here that as much as he loves the dwelling places of his people, is the way to understand that, he loves the gates of Zion more, the church. He loves the congregation, the corporate, gathered, assembled worship of his people, even more than he loves that wonderful, beautiful private worship you may have in your homes or your family worship around the table. And he loves the corporate worship of his people even more, not simply because that's where a whole bunch of us are all at once, but because of what happens there. What happens there? There in the gates of Zion, and now to, we might say, an even greater fullness in the new covenant. Here, as we assemble together in corporate worship, God comes into our midst to serve us with his gospel. He comes to minister to you his word. He sets his table before us that we might partake in faith of the crucified body and shed blood of his Son. He delights to minister to his people through these means of grace. And the third thing the psalmist says about the glory of the city, about this is the glory of the city. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Now, again, of course, these opening verses are ultimately a picture of the church. Zion was founded upon the mountains. Jesus says of the temple, though, remember what Jesus says of the earthly temple that was built there on that temple mount in Jerusalem. Remember what he says of it? Not one stone shall be left upon another. Well, how much greater the foundation of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and who is the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ himself. That is a firm foundation, you saints of the Lord. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Zion was well-loved of the Lord, and yet how much greater the love of Jesus for his church. She's the apple of his eye, the delight of his affection, the object of his eternal love. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Glorious things were spoken of Zion, yet even more glorious things spoken of the church. She's the bride of Christ. And we know that there's coming a day, and we pray that it will come and that it will come soon, when Christ will present her to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, or any such thing. He will present her, the church, to himself as a glorious bride, clothed in the very wedding garments he's given to her, even his own righteousness. And you understand the point. The church should be central and dear to you because it is central and dear to your Savior. That's a simple connection. And so we can't really say that we love Jesus if we don't love what Jesus loves. And we can't say, well, we're really committed to Jesus if we're not committed to that which Jesus is committed. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time in Acts 20, and he says to them, shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is purchased with the very blood of God, to use Paul's language. So do you love the church? Now, I'm not asking if you like the idea of the church, but do you love the church? I'm not asking if you like the notion of the church or the church invisible. We talked a lot this morning about the visible church. You can love the church invisible, but your love for the church invisible will be invisible. I'm asking you whether you love the visible expression of the church here in this place where God has placed you, Stanton OPC. And is that love for the church visible? Is it, in other words, shown in the things you do, in what you say, in the way you live? Is it shown in the conversations that you have with one another? Do you love these people because God loves them? Do you love one another because God loves us? Because he loves us enough to shed his own blood for us? Do you love one another because your brothers and sisters here are precious to him? Are they precious to you? God loves the church, and that's why she's glorious. That's part of her glory. Another part of her glory is seen in verses 4-6, that the church is not only loved by God in Christ, but she's preserved by God in Christ. I've been to enough presbytery meetings. If it was up to us to preserve the church, it would have died out a long time ago. But she's preserved by God in Christ. Look at verses 4-6. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Well, here we see already in the Old Testament, by the way, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. And by the way, there's a mention of two of the most bitter enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, Rahab, it's another name for Egypt, and Babylon are especially mentioned here. These were, if you go through Israel's history, these are the two big ones, aren't they? That had oppressed and enslaved God's people, and yet they are listed here. Egypt and Babylon. What a powerful testimony to the power of God's grace to take men and women who were once enemies, hostile enemies, and to bring them together and to bring them near and to bring them into one family. And of course, we think of that language that we have. God has his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue and people. And as if to prove the point, there's mention here also of Philistia and Tyre and Cush. There are people from those nations who shall be born in Zion, born to eternal life, born to life through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the gospel is in view here in Psalm 87, because it's only the gospel that can transcend those barriers, break down that dividing wall, and make one out of the two. That's how Paul puts it when he's talking about the gospel, isn't it? When Paul's talking to the Ephesians in his letter to the Ephesians, that the great dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, and it's been torn down by the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and through that he has made peace. And that's something for which we ought to strive. That which unites us together here in the church is not simply common ethnic heritage or common socioeconomic standing or whatever sort of exterior surface thing we might come up with, but that what unites us in Christ is nothing less than the gospel itself, the whole gospel. And if that's what unites us, people from different ethnicities and nationalities and stories and all that can come together and find a common bond in the gospel of Jesus Christ that transcends all of that, breaks that dividing wall down. And we can say to all who believe in him, there is a place for you here. There is a place for you here. Because Jesus is the one who binds us together. And because Christ is the one who is building this church. And in him, there is no east or west, as we sing. In him, no north or south. One great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. It's not your natural birth that makes you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual birth, your birth from above. And the gospel binds us together and holds us together in that, in Christ, in the family of God. And you see that there as well, the preservation of the church. Again, the Most High shall establish his church. The Most High shall establish his church. He himself records the register of his peoples. We're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, but as the Belgic Confession puts it, it says, the church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab. The Lord had reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed the knees to Baal. The church often seems small, insignificant, irrelevant, backward to the world. How many books and papers are written about the end of the church? You know, it's just, this is the end this year. It doesn't make the headlines. The world gives it very little attention. People are prone to look to a little north of us, to Washington, D.C., and to see our Capitol and to see the White House and the Capitol building and say, that's where the structures of real power are, a real importance, real relevance in our world. That's what it's about. Oh, no. What transpires on the Lord's Day here in our small gathering as we gather in worship is far more relevant, far more powerful than what goes on even in the halls of our nation's capital. Christ is your eternal king. And as your eternal king, he preserves you and he supports you and he ministers to you and he serves you and he serves you with the gospel and he preserves you with the gospel. And again, that's part of the glory of the church. And so we see the glory of the church in the fact that she's loved by God in Christ, that she's preserved by God in Christ, and finally in this, She's conformed by God to Christ. And we have a simple statement to unpack a little bit here there in verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The psalmist here speaks of singers, and maybe your translation has dancers or players of instruments. And the image is of joy. The imagery is of joy among God's people. There is joy in this community. There's joy in Christ. There's a deep-seated joy. I think of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's chained, by the way, in a Roman prison, and yet he writes to the church and says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Not some flippant passing joy, but a deep, rooted joy. The kind of joy that can't be stolen from you no matter what your circumstances may be. There is joy among God's people. There is joy in Christ. And the psalmist speaks here, especially picturing that in terms of the singers and the players or the dancers who alike are saying, all my springs are in you. What a good refrain. And what are we to make of that, though? What are we to make of the singers and the dancers and the players here as they are listed at the end of Psalm 87? Well, I think in large measure, what is going on here at the end of Psalm 87 is very much like what we looked at a couple weeks back from Psalm 150. Remember that last psalm that serves as a doxology of the entire book of the Psalms? It's a great psalm of praise, and you remember how it goes. Every line is calling out for praise to God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, much like what we looked at there, this is how Dr. Godfrey puts it in his book on learning to love the Psalms. He says, nearly half of Psalm 150 speaks of ways to praise God. At first, these ways may strike us as strange. We may have expected to have words of a song or a prayer given to us for God's praise. Instead, we're told to praise Him with various wind, string, and percussion instruments, and with dancing. Is this psalm encouraging wordless praise with every kind of musical instrument that we can find? Is the psalmist directing us to a transcendent ecstasy beyond words, best offered by instruments and dancing? Such a suggestion would seem to violate the pattern of praise we find everywhere else in the Bible. So then, how are we to understand the references to the instruments and dancing in Psalm 150? These references are meant to be evocative of the history, celebrations, and worship of Israel throughout its national existence. And we talked some about that before. These instruments, the dancing, are chosen here as allusions to and reminders of the powerful, saving, redemptive acts of God in the history of the church. And I think that's something of what's going on here at the end of Psalm 87. Our praise of God flows from what God has done. His great redemptive acts bring forth that praise. What God has done reveals to us who He is. And, of course, the greatest revelation of who God is and what He has done is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in Him we learn that God is not only a just God, but that He's a merciful God and a gracious God and a forgiving God and a compassionate God and a God who loves His people forever and ever. And so this psalm is ending on that gospel note as it speaks of the singers and the dancers and the players, and our mind goes back to those great events when David, for example, the king, led the ark of God's presence back into Jerusalem with singing and dancing, a great military celebration, a great victory. And that's the kind of gospel note, again, I think that's here at the end of Psalm 87. Our God is the great King. He is the great King who has founded His church. He is the one who loves has set His love upon His church. And He is the one, because He has set His love upon His church, preserves His church. And He is the one who gives life to His church. And it is from His gospel that we all draw refreshment and nourishment for life. And one of the wonderful things is that we draw that refreshment, that sustaining grace, with so many others. We draw that with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages, throughout the world. I'm sure you've had the experience of traveling and visiting another church. Maybe you've never visited there before, but you needed somewhere to go on the Lord's Day, and you went into that church, and you had that experience where this profound sense of unity, and your heart resonates with that body assembled there in worship. And these are people you've never met before, maybe we'll never meet again till glory. And yet they're a brother to you, and they're a sister to you, because you know you're bound together in Christ, and you're drawing together, you're drawing your life from that same gospel. The Belgic Confession, again, going on, says, "This holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith, in one and the same Spirit." Over the whole world, united together in Christ, loved by God in Christ, preserved by God in Christ, conformed by God to Christ. And there are joyful things from that statement, conformed by God to Christ, the joys of being conformed by God to Christ, and we experience many of those joys together as a body of believers. And yet that's also the place where there can be many trials, being conformed by God to Christ. When we experience those joys together as a body of believers, you know, you've been in that place where you're mourning or you're grieving, and a brother or sister comes alongside you and encourages you, holds your hand, you walk that valley together, and there's that blessing in the body of Christ. Or those times when you're awaiting a diagnosis, a result, a test result, and it's an anxious time, and you have a brother or sister come alongside and send you a card or a text or a note and just tell you, "I'm praying for you." And that can be a great encouragement. And there are joys of being conformed by God to Christ, because we see others being conformed to him and ministering to us in him. But it's also this last point of being conformed by God to Christ that makes life in the church difficult. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by God in Christ. It's a comforting thing to be preserved by God in Christ. But it's not always an easy thing to be conformed by God to Christ, because one of the chief ways that he conforms us by God to Christ, to the image of his Son, is by setting us together in the church, by putting us together with brothers and sisters, with people who are like us, in other words, sinners. There's a book we have in our church library which should be on its way over here again soon, Why We Love the Church. And one of the authors of that book wrote a letter to his 5-year-old son from when he's older about the church. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's some of it about why this doing life, being conformed together in the church to Christ is joyous and also can be difficult. He's dealing with both sides of that. He says, doing life with people isn't always pretty. People don't always agree, and sometimes those disagreements can be unpleasant. You're not going to like everybody in your church. But my prayer for you and for us is that our shared commitment to Christ will overcome this too, and we'll grow in love and respect for everyone in our congregation. Church isn't a magic pill that you take that punches your ticket for heaven. Nor is it a glorified social or country club you attend to be around people who talk and think and look and act like you do. It's a place to go each week to hear the word of God spoken, taught, and affirmed. It's a place to sing praises to our God, even if those songs do sometimes feel a bit awkward. It's a place to serve others. It's a place to be challenged. Sometimes you'll feel uncomfortable with those challenges, because sometimes your life will need to change. Later on, he writes, "The goal is to grow in godliness. But the church will be full of sin so long as she is full of sinners," which is kind of the point. "There are grave failings in the church. We need better preaching, better theology, more love for Jesus, more involvement in our neighborhoods, more evangelism, more cross-cultural missions, more generosity, more biblical literacy, less worldliness, less trend tracing, and better discipleship. The church will always have things, many things to work on. But in the midst of our struggles, we need a little more humility before we announce everything must change. And we need a little more wisdom before we reinvent the church for yet another time, let alone before we pitch her to the curb altogether. We could all use a little less complaining and a little more gratitude. It's easy to blast the church for all its failures. It's harder to live in it day after day and year after year. But if we truly love the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. And then he ends with this, and we will too. This is my final advice. Find a good local church, get involved, become a member. Stay there for the long haul. Go to church this Sunday and worship there in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you and give people the benefit of the doubt. While you're there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager no one notices. Welcome the blue hairs and the nose ringed. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. Bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Invite a friend to church. Take the new couple out for coffee. Give to the Christmas offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And do not despise the day of small things. Good advice to his five-year-old, who will need a few years to take all that in. But a good advice for all of us. And it brings us back full circle to where we began. The church is glorious in its very essence. She must be. She cannot be otherwise. After all, the church isn't my church. It's not even the elders' church. And no, it's not the deacon's church. And it's not your church. Whose church is it? Christ's church. Amen. And it's our privilege, it's your privilege to belong to it. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this vision you've given us of the glory of the church. And we're glad that there's a lot of pictures of that in your word, because we forget. And we forget its essential glory and see the many struggles and our own struggles. And we confess those to you and ask that you would forgive us and cause us to reflect upon the glory of the church, whose church it is and what he is doing, what you are doing, and that would give us hope and give us patience with one another. And, oh God, we pray you'd be glorified in our midst. We're so thankful to be together tonight and to be hearing your word and worshiping you. And it is not a small thing. It is a glorious thing. And we're thankful for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.